If you have your Bible, then please turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We're going to be in verses 1 to 11 this morning. Let me begin by asking you two questions. First question, what do you consider to be a life well spent? What do you consider to be a life well spent? And second, what do you consider to be a life wasted? Now, these are important questions to ask yourself. The reason I ask these two questions is because you only have one life to live. There's not going to be a reincarnation. There's not going to be a second chance. There won't be another 2025. After this life comes death, and after death comes judgment. So the question isn't if your life will end, because it will one day. Rather, it's how will you spend your life? Will it be well spent? Or will it be wasted? And so in this passage that we're about to read, we're going to see what a life well spent looks like, and we're also going to see what a life wasted looks like. So with your Bible in hand, I'm going to read from John chapter 12, verse 1. So brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Thus far, the reading of God's word. And so this passage comes just right after John chapter 11, whereby Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And that miracle caused many Jews to believe in Jesus. However, it hardened the hearts of the religious leaders, and they began to plot to kill Jesus. And therefore, back in chapter 11, verses 53 to 54, Jesus then went to a town called Ephraim to be away from Judea and from Jerusalem. And Jesus stayed in that area until the Passover season was drawing closer and closer. And now that the Passover was just around the corner, chapter 11, verse 57 tells us that if anyone knew where Jesus was, then they're to let the chief priests and the Pharisees know so that they might arrest him, arrest Jesus. Therefore, knowing that is what's going to happen, what does Jesus do? Well, he doesn't remain in the wilderness. And according to verse 1, Jesus therefore, knowing that's what's going to happen, he actually returns to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom he had raised from the dead. Jesus went back to the location where he would be in danger of being arrested because Bethany wasn't too far from Jerusalem. And his return to Bethany happens 6 days before the Passover. And the Passover was a significant festival that the Jews celebrated in remembrance of the Exodus event. And so this event took place on a Saturday evening here, since Jesus is about to have dinner with his friends. And this event took place 6 days, 6 days before Jesus was slaughtered and crucified on the cross. And so now, in this message, I want you to remember this main idea as we expound this text. Main idea is this: a life of wholehearted devotion to Jesus is not wasted, but a life of tragic defection from Jesus is. And in this passage, I want to give you two portraits of what a life of wholehearted devotion to Jesus looks like. And I also want to give you two portraits of what a life of tragic defection looks like. In verse 2, we'll see a life of service. A life of service. Verse 2 says, so they gave dinner for him there. That is Jesus. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. You see, this dinner was a banquet. It was a feast. Jesus is here right now in Bethany. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And so they should be celebrating with an amazing meal. And it was a way to show deep appreciation for Jesus' sign work in bringing Lazarus back to life. And we're told here just two words: Martha served. Martha served. That's who she is. In fact, if you recall Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42, Jesus visited the sisters, Mary, Martha, and then Martha welcomed Jesus into her house. But she was distracted with much serving when she should be like Mary, who was sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to his teaching. And then Martha complained to Jesus that he did not seem to care that Mary had left her to serve alone. And so she asked Jesus to, hey, tell Mary to help me out. But Jesus lovingly corrected Martha. Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. However, in this story, in John chapter 12, there's no family drama. Martha served without complaint. She was serving Jesus, and she was also serving the family and also the disciples by offering a meal, a dinner. And her service to Jesus was motivated by her loving gratitude to him. It was her joyful service flowing from her love for Christ. It was her desire to generously honor him in the best way she knew how. And Lazarus was one of those reclining with Jesus at table. And so when they gather together for dinner, it's not how we do it for us. Like, we were often seated upright at a table, on a chair. But reclining at table, let me just show you a photo here. Reclining at table was a Greco-Roman custom, with guests here lying on the couches, arranged at a table. They would rest their elbows while eating with the other hand. So that's what reclining at the table looks like. Now, Martha serves as an example for all believers. Now, while the raising of Lazarus was a spectacular miracle, there is something even more spectacular. And that is, it is the work of God the Holy Spirit in regenerating us. We were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, but God raised us up and made us alive, spiritually alive with Christ. And by faith alone, in Christ alone, he forgives all of our trespasses. Like, consider just how much God has done for us through the person and work of Jesus in saving unworthy sinners like us. Like, we're guilty sinners, but he's a gracious Savior. We were supposed to be condemned for our sins, but he was crucified to pay the penalty of our sins on our behalf. We were spiritually dead, but he made us spiritually alive. Brothers and sisters, if you have received and trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you are to commit your life of service to him. Jesus did not save you so that you could just warm up the seats for the next service. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So I invite you, I encourage you to pause and reflect your life in 2025 or even in the years before that and ask yourself honestly, have I truly committed my life of serving, my life to serving Jesus because of all that he has done for me? And I'm grateful for many brothers and sisters who in this church family who are serving, who have committed to a life of service. But those of you who aren't, think about that for a second. You may believe in Jesus, but you have not yet surrendered your time and your gifts and your energy to the work Christ has called and prepared you to do. Now, you may say to me, "Well, Pastor, I'm just too busy with my personal life. I'm too busy with my family and my work right now. I don't have time to serve." Now, I understand that struggle. But let me encourage you with this thought. The question is not whether you are busy. Here's the reason. I'm busy. Honestly, I'm busy. Your elders are busy. Your ministry leaders are busy. We're all busy. We all have life. It's just a normal part of our life, a normal condition of life, busyness. Nobody is special, if I can be frank. The question is whether Jesus has your undivided attention and your loyalty. Serving Christ does not mean neglecting those responsibilities that you have at home, that you have at work. By God's grace, it is learning to place your time and your priorities and your schedule under the Lordship of Christ. Or you may be honest with me, like, "Pastor, I'm just tired. I'm exhausted. Like, I poured out a lot for Christ over the years, and I'm just running out of fume. I'm running out of fuel to serve him." Maybe that's you this morning. Tired. If that's you, then sure, perhaps you do need rest and be physically and spiritually replenished. The Bible tells us what Jesus invites you to come to him, right? To come to you, all who labor and are heavy laden, and he will give you rest. But resting doesn't mean you stop being his servant. It doesn't mean you quit and hand in your towel. When you rest in Christ, he renews your strength for his service. So brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God, let me encourage you to serve the Lord because he first served us. That's what Jesus said. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's how he did it. That's how he served us. And because of that, we ought to serve one another. And you can consider how you can begin serving the Lord at this local church, in this church family. And perhaps you can speak to me after the service to discern where you should be serving. And so I encourage you to commit a life of service to the Lord, because that is not a life wasted, it's a life well spent. In verse 3, we'll see another example of what a wholehearted devotion to the Lord looks like, and that is a life of sacrifice. Life of service and a life of sacrifice. We see here in verse 3, "Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." You see here, John tells us that the item that Mary used to anoint Jesus' feet was an expensive ointment. It was an expensive perfume. And so it produces a nice fragrance. And apparently this plant, this ointment, was highly aromatic. It was very valuable. It was very, very precious. And the text tells us that this ointment was made from pure nard. According to one resource, this pure nard may have come from northern India. So it's not something you can just get in Israel. It was costly to import this material, this item, to Jerusalem, to Israel. It's so valuable that it can become a monetary value for use or exchange. In fact, verse 5 tells us that this ointment could have been sold for 300 denarii. And one denarii was a day's wage for a laborer. And 300 denarii was worth about a full year's wage, excluding the Sabbath day. And so this ointment was not a small gift. It was very expensive. It was costly. It was very extravagant. Now, how many of you, let me ask you a question, how many of you have ever spent a single item that cost your entire year's wage? Maybe it was a car. Maybe it was a Rolex watch. Or maybe a down payment for a home. And if you really think about it, Mary was being very extravagant here. This suggests that Mary came from a wealthy household. If you look at the parallel passage in Mark chapter 14, verse 3, we're told that she broke an alabaster jar that contained the ointment, and that alabaster jar was also a luxurious household possession. And she anointed the feet of Jesus. And this word anoint just simply applying or smearing the oil. So there's nothing magical about this word anoint in this context. And she was able to do so because Jesus was reclining at the table. And as he was reclining at the table, this really exposes his feet sticking out of the couch. But not only that, Mary also wiped his feet with her hair. Now that's a little bit gross to do that. And so what in the world is going on here? Normally it would be the job of a menial slave to be cleaning the feet of their guests. Of course they didn't do it with a hair, they did it with towels. And so the Jews would consider washing the feet of another person to be rather degrading. And so when Mary wiped his feet with her hair, that's even more shocking because as a reputable woman in Bethany, that would have been very shameful. But she wasn't focused on herself. She wasn't focused on her status, her reputation. She was focused on who? Jesus. She was focused on her love and her devotion and her worship for her Lord. And John here notes that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So see, here you see that she poured out everything in her humble devotion to her God. She held nothing back. She did not take a little bit of the oil and just smeared it onto Jesus' feet. She broke everything and she applied everything for him. She sacrificed her reputation, her money, maybe a few strands of her hair, to worship Christ. She sacrificed the item that was worth a full year's wage. It's a lot of money. And in Matthew chapter 26 and Mark 14, the parallel passages, the disciples, they thought that breaking that alabaster flask and the use of ointment was a waste. Now, in the eyes of the world, what she did was indeed a waste. But Mark chapter 14, verse 6 says, well, Jesus said, what she has done was a beautiful thing to me. It was beautiful. The world may call wholehearted devotion to Jesus a waste. They may call us coming to church a waste. They may call us serving Christ as a waste. But Jesus calls it a beautiful worship. And so like Mary, we're called to a life of sacrifice as an expression of our devotion to the Lord. Now, I'm not even suggesting you that you need to sell your car and give to the Lord through your offering. Nevertheless, true devotion and sacrifice for Jesus is costly. It is. And I wonder how many of you are half-hearted when it comes to your devotion and sacrifice for Jesus. Now, perhaps maybe some of you may think that giving everything to Jesus just seems rather too radical. That's too radical for me. Perhaps you may think, well, what's the minimum I can give to the Lord? Just the bare minimum. I don't want to give too much, but I can give a little bit maybe. Now, if that is your posture, then you may not have fully understood who Jesus is and what he rightly demands of you. Because he's the King of Kings and because he's the Lord of Lords, he commands us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, as an act of worship. So let me ask you, is Jesus worthy of your life of sacrifice? Now, for some of you, if you are honestly asking yourself, and perhaps your honest response is this, yes, I am holding something back from a life of service to my Lord. I'm not giving everything as I ought to. Then if that's you, then let me just remind you of the good news. Let me remind you of what Jesus has done for you. See, Jesus did not call us to a life of sacrifice without first doing it himself. What did Jesus do with his life? He lived a life of sacrifice. In fact, the ultimate sacrifice he did was on the cross, right? He gave his life for us. He became the sacrifice on the cross in obedience to the will of his Father. He held nothing back so that he could purchase the salvation of his people. He came to save you. And so, brothers and sisters, because Christ poured himself out for us, we ought to gladly and joyfully pour ourselves out for him and be committed to a life of sacrifice for him. Maybe for some of you, perhaps, the first step you may need to take is signing up for the gospel class or the baptism class, which I will announce later at the end of service. Perhaps for some of you, you need to confess your sins to Christ and turn away from your sins, such as your half-hearted devotion. Come back to Christ. Come back to Jesus. Come back to the fountain of living water and ask him to fill your heart with the wonder of his grace. Or maybe you need to ask the Lord to help you to be a cheerful and generous giver by giving back financially to the Lord what he has given you through the offering. And so we have seen two examples of a wholehearted devotion to the Lord. We saw a life of service and we saw a life of sacrifice. And now we'll see two examples of tragic defection from the Lord. In verses 4 to 8, we see a life of self-interest. A life of self-interest here in verses 4 to 8. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." We're introduced again to one of Jesus' disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was about to betray his Lord in just less than a week. In fact, in John's Gospel, he was first mentioned back in chapter 6, verses 70 to 71, where Jesus said to this about Judas, that one of you is a devil. That's what he said about Judas. And you see, of all the defining traits of Judas Iscariot, nothing is more memorable than his betrayal. If you know anything about Judas, he is one of the 12 apostles chosen by the Lord. So he wasn't a stranger. He knew Jesus, and he spent 3 years of Jesus following his Lord. This really makes his betrayal even more despicable. Jesus even said this about Judas in Matthew chapter 26, verse 24, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Now, we'll talk more about Judas in the future as we continue in our series in John's Gospel. But for now, in this text, what we notice is that he's not happy with what Mary was doing with that ointment. In the Synoptic Gospels, like in Mark's Gospel, the disciples complained and scolded Mary for wasting the ointment. The Apostle John here zeroes in, focuses it on Judas Iscariot. Judas thinks that Mary anointing Jesus with that expensive perfume was a monetary or financial waste. And Judas questions, why not sell that pure nard for 300 denarii and give the proceeds to the poor? Why not just give it to the poor? Now, if we didn't know anything about Judas, that just seems like a noble act on his part. Maybe he just wanted to do acts of charity based on the teaching in Deuteronomy 15. But in verse 6, John gives a commentary about Judas's question. The text tells us that he said this not because he cared about the poor. Like, he doesn't. He doesn't care about the poor. He may give a lip service of being charitable or doing or wanting to do acts of charity, but his heart was far from his lips. Judas only said this because he was a thief. He was a thief. That's who he was. Now, we don't know much about Judas's life before he was called to follow Christ and become his disciple. We know a lot about what he did during Passion Week. He betrayed Jesus by selling him out to the religious leaders for 30 pieces of silver. He betrayed Jesus with a kiss, and he walked out during the Last Supper. But we know enough about him that he appeared to be a thief even when he was following Jesus. And interestingly enough, it was only in John's Gospel that explicitly tells us that Judas was a thief. Think about this for a moment. The Apostle John says here in this text that Judas was in charge of the money bag. He was the treasurer of this group, this Jesus group. He kept the money for the group. But it says here in verse 6 that having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So Judas was already stealing some money for himself from the money bag, or put in a modern way, he was stealing money from Jesus' bank account. So he wanted the ointment to be sold for 300 denarii and maybe take a little bit of a share out of that. See, Judas was already spiritually defected at the core. Like, just imagine that Judas Iscariot was serving in the financial committee here at OBC, or serving in ministry and was responsible for taking the petty cash. Now imagine if you knew someone was that greedy and dishonest and also a thief, would you even have him in your group? Here's a truth that rather astonishes me regarding Jesus' relationship with Judas. See, Jesus, he knew what was in man at the end of John chapter 2, right? He knew what was in man. He knew that about Judas Iscariot. He knew he was going to betray him. He knew that he was a thief at heart. And yet Jesus entrusted that responsibility of the money bag to Judas out of all the disciples. And Jesus still chose him as one of his apostles. But ultimately, Jesus would fulfill God's sovereign purpose and plan of redemption, which was to betray Jesus so that Christ would die on the cross. And that Judas would also fulfill prophecies as stated later in John 13, verse 18, that the scripture will be fulfilled, that he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And that was a reference to Psalm 41, verse 9. And now here, Jesus responds to Judas in verse 7, leave her alone, that so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Just leave her alone. Now the Greek here, the text here in this verse, is rather difficult to interpret due to various translations and textual variants, and scholars disagree over this, because when you read this text at face value, it sounds like Mary saved the perfume for the day of Jesus' burial, but we shouldn't interpret it that way, because we know in verses 3 and 5, it suggests that Mary used all of it, used all the ointment. And in fact, Mark 14, verse 3, she broke the jar of the ointment, the alabaster jar. So Jesus couldn't have meant that Mary would have kept the perfume until his burial. Without getting all into all the academic nuances and depth, a possibly better translation would be this. Leave her alone. In this act of anointing Jesus' feet, she has kept and observed it for the day of my burial. She used it right now for the day of his burial. And so we should interpret as Mary completing the act of preparing Jesus for his burial in verse 7. And then Jesus speaks to the rest of the disciples in verse 8, because the you here is in plural. It's not a singular, it's plural. So he's speaking to everyone there. He was explaining why the anointing of his feet was more appropriate than using the money to give to the poor. He says, you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. And so Jesus was already hinting at his death. And because the disciples do not always have him, they should do him good just as Mary had by giving her full devotion to him. And here's the sobering truth. As we think about Judas Iscariot, there will always be Judases in the church. Judas serves as a rather dark and tragic example for us. People may go to church. People may profess to believe in Jesus. They may even serve in leadership. While people may not literally betray Jesus with a kiss, but they may deny him and betray him with their life. And over time, they may be living a life of self-interest, being greedy, being dishonest, doing this all for themselves, instead of living a life of submission to Christ, instead of living a life of holiness, instead of living a life of sacrifice and service to Christ. And I wonder, perhaps maybe some of you are holding on to some things that is pleasant in this world, like Judas, while holding on to some things, some that are valuable about Christianity. You may give 1 out of 7 days of your devotion to Christ, maybe just Sunday, okay? But as you look throughout your week, I wonder if you're giving 6 out of 7 of your devotion to the world. That's tragic. That is absolutely tragic. And ultimately, those living a life of self-interest and not for the Lord are defects in the church. But I hope that's not you. And I pray that's not you. This is the contrast between Mary and Judas. Judas had everything to gain and lost it all, but Mary just gave everything away and gained a special recognition from Jesus. If you look at Mark 14, verse 9, Jesus said this, wherever the gospel is proclaimed the whole world, what she, Mary, has done will be told in memory of her. Wow, what a recognition. Nothing given to Jesus is ever wasted. But everything withheld from Jesus is. And lastly, verses 9 to 11, we see a life of spitefulness. A life of spitefulness. Here, we see here in verse 9, many Jews heard about Jesus, how he was at Bethany, so they went there. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And so these Jews, they went to Bethany not just to see Jesus, but they also went to see Lazarus. These folks were curious about Lazarus because he experienced a miraculous resurrection from the Lord Jesus. They were able to see both amazing people. You have the miracle worker, and then you have the miracle recipient. Now, why did they want to see both of them? Well, it seems like the Jews were believing in Jesus, as implied later in verse 11. They were going away and believing in Jesus. Lazarus' resurrected life was drawing people to faith in Christ. And that is exactly what provoked this spitefulness we see in the Jews, in the religious leaders in this passage, verses 10 to 11. So, because people were going to Jesus, because people were doing this, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. See, Lazarus, he didn't even do anything. He didn't perform any miraculous signs. He was just simply being alive. He was just simply living. That's all. That's all he did. And his very existence, his resurrected life, gave many of these religious leaders to put him to death. But it also gave many of the Jews who were going to Jesus. And so that's the purpose of John's gospel. If you remember John's purpose of John's gospel at the end of John chapter 20, that Jesus performed many signs in the presence of the disciples. And there are many signs that were not written, but that these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ, and that by believing him, you may have life in his name. And that's what's happening here. And so because the Jewish crowd were seeing Jesus and Lazarus and were going away from the religious leaders and authorities, the chief priests were plotting to kill not just Jesus, but Lazarus. And many of the Jews believed in Jesus, but the chief priests and also the religious leaders hardened their hearts against Jesus, despite the evidence of the miracle. Many of the Jews were moving towards a devotion to Jesus, but these leaders were entrenched in their defection, in their depravity. And many lives were being saved by faith in Christ, but many lives were being wasted by rejecting Christ. And that is the sobering truth. That is the sobering divide in this passage. The same evidence that led some to salvation, to faith in Christ, led others to stubborn unbelief and rejection of Christ. So brothers and sisters, let me remind you, based on this passage, a life of wholehearted devotion to Jesus is not wasted, but a life of tragic defection from Jesus is. A life well spent bows before Christ in faith and devotion. And as a life spent serving Jesus and a life sacrificing for Christ, this may be difficult, this may be hard. Maybe this is going to be a challenge for some of you. It's going to push your faith to the limit. But you don't do it by yourself, right? You do it by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So you depend on him. You rely on him. You need him every day. But a life wasted hardens its heart against Christ, even when the evidence is undeniable. See, it's a life spent in self-interest and spitefulness. Even when you look at Judas, he saw what happened. He saw the miracle, and yet he still betrayed Jesus. That's because his heart was not in the right place. And I pray, if that is you this morning, I pray that you would turn to Christ this morning, humbly confess your sins before him. And may God convict you, move you to repentance, and place your hope, place your faith in him this morning, and confess them, confess your sins before Christ and ask for his forgiveness. So let me ask you these questions again, as I have asked in the beginning of my message. How will you spend your life? Will it be well spent, or will it be wasted? I pray that you will choose wisely. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word this morning. Lord, I pray that this text would challenge us, to challenge us to give our wholehearted devotion to you. Lord, I pray that for those of us who are struggling to do that, help us to renew our covenant relationship with you. Because of what Christ has done for us, we are to live for him. Because what Christ has done for us, help us to do so with joy, to live for him, no longer live for ourselves, but to live for him who has given his life for us. And that, like the Apostle Paul, that may he be able to count all that is lost in comparison to knowing Jesus as Lord. And God, I pray that if there are defects here in this church, may you give the people here the ability to identify it, to see it. Open up their blindness, their spiritual blindness, to see their need for Christ. Help them not to just play, help them not to play church. Help them not to be so attached and so entrenched in this world, because we know that the world is passing away along with its desires. But those who do the will of God will live and abide forever. So God, please, open up their eyes. May this text just renew them and regenerate them. I pray all these things in your name. Amen.